You open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals. And I heard one of the four living beings as with a voice of saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living being saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living beings saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living being saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Sober words. Our aim this morning is to get through the first four seal judgments in verses 1 through 8, but before we do so, we just want to say a couple introductory things about this passage. First, we want to understand that the identity of these four horsemen or four riders, we want to understand who they are, what they represent. They are the ominous four horsemen of the apocalypse. When it comes to the book of Revelation, I think there's a natural kind of curiosity or fascination with the contents of this book, but and that is certainly the case when it comes to the four horsemen. If you did just a simple Google search on the four horsemen or the four riders of the apocalypse, you'll pull up no end of pictures depicting this scene. This has been a fascination both of ancient artists and modern ones. In fact, I'm surprised that there isn't a Lego set made out of them or for them. Most of the pictorial descriptions that you'll see of these riders present them with some type of demonic fashion. They are not demons. Nor are they angelic beings. Neither do they represent specific individuals like Christ or Antichrist. No, they represent forces. They represent waves of judgment coming upon the world. And I think it's natural to want to associate these writers with the identity of some prominent eschatological figure, like the beast of chapter 13 or someone else, but this is not how they are characterized in chapter 6. In chapter 6, they are personifications of judgments. The judgments they represent, we'll say more about that in a minute. But you need to try and dislodge the writer from a person. Second thing we want to make note of is the importance of noticing the relationship between the seal judgments and what Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs in the Olivet Discourse. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Remember, the Olivet Discourse was Jesus' last recorded sermon in the book of Matthew. It is a parallel to the seal judgments of chapter 6. It is an abbreviated version you find in Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21. Jesus taught this on Tuesday of Passions Week, right? This by Friday, of course, he would be crucified as the Lamb of God. And as he was going out of the temple precinct, Jesus indicated to his disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed. Verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left there upon another, which will not be torn down. Speaking of the temple. Discourse proper begins in verse 4. But we notice that it comes in answer to a couple of questions that the disciples have. Verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples were interested in the destruction of the temple. They wanted to know when it would happen. They also had an interest in the return of the Lord and the consummation of the age. What will be the sign of your coming? Right? And the end of the age, of course, the destruction of the temple happened in AD 70. Right? It happened at the hands of the Roman army. Not knowing any better, they thought that the destruction of the temple and his coming and the end of the age were temporally related. In other words, they thought it would happen at the same time, one thing upon the other. They are related, but not temporally. As the following discourse explains, they are related in that they are both connected with how God will deal with his people, Israel. But that relationship is not given here in temporal terms. In fact, there's been 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple, and there could be another 2,000 years before he returns. The disciples assumed that the two events were immediately successive. They were not. Nevertheless, Jesus did give them signs to look for. Signs to indicate his personal return at the end of the age. And this, the Olivet Discourse gives us this. Picking it up in the middle of verse 4, Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs, he says. As we'll see as we go through Revelation chapter 6, what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs is parallel to the seal judgments. False Christs, wars, famines, pestilence, persecution, celestial and terrestrial disturbances, it's all right there. That's the first six seals in a nutshell. But keep reading. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Notice that all of that is part of the beginnings of birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs there. Now, up to this point, all those things that Jesus mentions are mentioned in general terms. That is not to say that they aren't specific, but that locating them in some type of temporal frame of reference is difficult to do. That is until you get to verse 15. Verse 15 is a game changer when it comes to identifying the temporal framework of this time and what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and with those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, even if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And then for the sake of completion, verse 29, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In answer to the question of the end of the age and the sign of your coming, Jesus gave a very conspicuous reference point. Calls it the abomination of desolation. Remember, the abomination of desolation is something that was spoken of by Daniel. Jesus mentioned him there. In Daniel, it is an event that comes at the midway point of Daniel's 70th week, chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel. That 70th week is the final week wherein God's prophetic plan for Israel is completed. And it ends with the establishment of his kingdom. That 70th week is a 7-year period of time. It is characterized by Jesus as one of great tribulation, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. It will be a time of purging and purifying and refining. It will be a time of misery and destruction. It is elsewhere referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's distress. The Apostle Paul in the Old Testament frequently refers to it as the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, one of the 24 elders will refer to it as the Great Tribulation. When Jesus referred to this week in the Olivet Discourse, it was something still in the future. And we've talked about this with respect to Revelation. This book, these chapters, chapters 6 through 19, are describing this future week in detail. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us that this terrible time, this future prophetic week, will precede His coming at the end of the age. And it will begin with what He calls the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs was a common metaphor in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe worldwide trouble. Putting the events described in the Olivet Discourse and Revelation 6 together, we see that they fall in the beginning period of this time. They are the initial phase of this catastrophic week. It's important to make that connection. Important to understand that what we're going to look at in Revelation 6 is the beginning of birth pangs. Now back to Revelation 6 for a second. I just want to note a third thing before we get started. This is the relationship between the first four seals and their common structure. When we compare the seal judgments to one another, the first four seals are different from the fifth, sixth, and seventh. Each of the first four involves one of the four living beings from around the throne. Notice middle of verse 1, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, middle of verse 3, and I heard the second living creature saying, middle of verse 5, and I heard the third living creature saying, middle of verse 7, and I heard the fourth living creature. When it comes to the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals, once the Lamb breaks open the seals, the action begins. Verse 9, and when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. Verse 12, and I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Added to this feature of the living creatures, the living beings, there follows a common structure. There is a call, followed by a color of a horse, followed by the character of the one sitting upon the horse. Each of the four seals follows this same pattern, making them a unit to themselves. And for the sake of sermonic structure, we're just going to follow the structure given to us in these seals. We'll look at the call, the color, and the character. So with that as an introduction, we begin the first seal in verses 1 and 2. This is what Jesus coined the beginning of birth pangs. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living beings saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. If you remember from our study in chapter 5, we outlined chapter 5 by the words, and I saw, verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 11. The same words introduced the breaking of the seals here in verse 1 of chapter 6. So this continues the narrative from the previous chapter. Chapter 5 focused the attention on the seven-sealed scroll and the one who was worthy to open it. Chapter 6 focuses on the opening and implementation of that scroll. The verb saw used throughout this chapter indicates that John saw this acted out in some type of prophetic fashion, whatever prophetic fashion means. It obviously included both his eyes and his ears. Right? He saw different colors. He heard different things. He saw the enactments of special events in some type of dramatic presentation. He got a preview, a sneak preview of the horrors to come. Sometimes a theater will have an advanced showing for a special movie. I think they did that at the last Star Wars thing here in Silverton. Right? It was due out in the theaters on a Friday, but they held a special showing for all the Star Wars geeks on the night before. This is the case with the Apostle John. He's given a special preview of the beginning of Birth Pangs. He got to watch the Lamb break open the seals one by one and put each one into effect. And this was a special preview that no one else was privy to. He was in the theater all by himself. The contents were sealed. Nobody else could see them. And after watching the Lamb break the seal on the outside of the scroll, John says, "And I heard one of the four living beings saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" This is the call. It's a summons. It's a verbal subpoena. The Greek word "come" is erchomai. It was commonly used with reference to making a public appearance. This is especially true with reference to divine appearances. In chapter 1, verse 7, it was used of the appearance of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 8, it was used of God the Father describing Him as the one who is to come. Jesus uses it here of Himself and the appearance, or Jesus used it of Himself and the appearance of the Son of Man, a term for Himself in the Olivet Discourse. Here it refers to the appearance of God's wrath in the seal judgments. And the summons here is issued by one of the four living beings who do so with a voice of thunder, it says. Remember, a voice of thunder carries that tone of judgment. Again, I think we almost intuitively interpret thunder that way, don't we? When you hear its boom and the rumbling in the sky, doesn't it have that humbling effect on you? John Newton heard thunder in the sky and it drove him to his knees. He was immediately afraid of the judgment of God, and that carried all the way through until he was converted. We spoke of the relationship between thunder and God's judgment in chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Again, we see it again and again in this book at crucial intervals of the book, in chapter 8, verse 5, in chapter 16, verse 18, in chapter 19, verse 6. The mention of it here seems to suggest that the show is about to begin, and it's not a very pretty show. We said back in chapter 4, that the different faces of the four living beings represent all that is the best of creation, royalty and power in the face of the lion, strength and stamina in the ox, intelligence in the face of the man, and speed and swiftness in the eagle. Their parts to play in the judgment which they call forth show that they are no respecter of persons. All their judgments afflict all. The first summons brings forth a rider on a white horse, verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The word "behold" calls special attention to this horse and his rider. That is not to suggest that the lack of the word used in conjunction with the second writer makes the second writer any less special, but it is to say that John is somewhat taken aback by what he sees here. What it was, we are not told. It could be the imagery of a horse and a rider. It could be the rider's dramatic entry. It could be the unexpected nature of what he saw unfolding before him. It could be all or none of these things. Whatever it was, it took him by surprise. You might say it took his breath away. And the first thing he noted of any significance was a white horse. The description of its color along with the other three, give prominence to the color. It wasn't just a horse. It was a white horse, followed by a red horse, followed by a black horse, followed by an ashen-colored horse. This is similar to the scene described by the prophet Zechariah. Keep your finger here and turn back to Zechariah for a minute. Remember, the order is Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah consists of a call to repentance, followed by eight visions, four messages, and two burdens in that order. The first vision is found in chapter 1, verses 7 and following. It's the vision of a man among the myrtle trees. And without covering all the details, we notice that the man is riding a red horse, and accompanying him are riders on other horses behind him. And they are sent out to patrol the earth. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. And I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, the Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Note that the person involved and the action and the color and the colors of the horses are a little different in Zechariah 1 than in Revelation 6. The scene in Zechariah 1 is one of peace. Those sent out are sent out to patrol the earth. The message of the vision is that God will show compassion on his people and rebuild Jerusalem. But this first vision finds its completion somewhere else. It is completed in the eighth vision. In chapter 6, go ahead and turn there. And when we come to chapter 6 of Zechariah, instead of riders on horses, there are four chariots. Remember, chariots were the implements of war. And the four chariots are sporting different colors, similar to the horsemen of Revelation 6. They have red and black and white and dappled. Not the same picture as the one in Revelation, but there's a striking resemblance. These chariots go out to unleash God's wrath on Israel's enemies. Chapter 6, verse 1, now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country." And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those are going to the land of the north, have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The message of the vision here is that God will bring peace and rest to Israel as promised in the first vision, but by judging the nations. In Zechariah, the importance of the horses are not as pronounced, but in Revelation, the colors become much more important. It picks up the scene here. And so giving more detail to this scene of Zechariah, John says the first thing he saw when the judgment of God was summoned was a white horse. Horses were often associated with conquest. The importance of this one lies in its color white. Throughout the book of Revelation, remember, the color white is consistently used to depict righteousness and holiness. In chapter 1, verse 14, the description of the glorified Christ is that his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. When Christ returns in chapter 19, he will come riding a white horse, verse 11. And those who are following him are riding white horses, verse 14. The clothing of both the saints and angelic beings are consistently garments of white. The rider of the horse in the first seal goes forth in the persona of righteousness. Whether or not it is real righteousness remains to be seen. But the description of it here, of his character, is one of right, of the color is one of righteousness. His color or his character will tell us what kind of righteousness this is. Three things are mentioned in conjunction with his character. Notice he has a bow. And two, a crown was given to him. And three, he went out conquering and to conquer. The bow was an emblem of war. It was often used in conjunction with a warrior as a symbol of victory. It's used that way in Zechariah chapter 9. But a bow without arrows is a harmless weapon. So while the threat of war exists in this picture, it is only a threat. His victory is achieved through peaceful means. Notice, secondly, that a crown was given to him. The verb is the passive. We call this a divine passive. It indicates that God gave this crown to him. And the crown itself is Stephanos, a victor's crown. As we mentioned with respect to the crowns worn by the 24 elders, the Stephanos had a variety of usages. It was worn by victors in the athletic games. It was worn by on special occasions like weddings or funerals. It was worn by politicians as a mark of dignity or even royalty. Given to this first writer here, it characterizes the dignified position given to him. He is given worldwide dominance by God. In other words, worldwide peace is established as the highest priority in the world. Final aspect of his character is that he went out conquering and to conquer. Nikao is the word for conquering. It's used twice here. The first time it's used depicting a series of continual victories. The second time indicating the final victory, that final victory is achieved. The crown given this writer puts him on top of the world. Putting all this together, it depicts a state of worldwide peace. The peace has been accomplished via nonviolent means, the bow with no arrows. This is diplomacy. An air of dignity has been given this chap. He dons a crown that everyone respects and acknowledges, and he brings everyone to the table of negotiations, and everyone buys into it. Now, some have tried to identify this writer with specific individuals. Some suggest that it refers to Christ. It can't be Christ because he's breaking open the seals. And it can't be Messiah because Messiah doesn't come at the beginning of birth pangs. He comes at the end. He's the climactic ending point. Others have suggested this is the Antichrist. Some of your Bibles might have headings for these different seals. Many of those headings will say false Christ. But as we said earlier, the writers are personifications of world forces, world movements. They are not individuals per se. Again, acknowledging this fact, other headings in a modern Bible say something like false Christs, plural. In fact, the first element mentioned by Jesus at the beginning of birth pangs was what? See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. This is closer to the point. The writer is not an individual per se, but a world movement, a personification of an active force in this world, a unifying force of peace. And it sports a kind of righteousness. But it is not real righteousness. It will not last, as the second seal shows. That Christ says, many will come in my name, reveals that many of this world's leaders will toot the same horn. They'll cry for peace. Right? We all want to get along, don't we? We all want peace. Everyone will buy into this. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, but it will not last. So after viewing the divinely appointed course of world peace, John watched as the second seal was broken and its contents implemented. Verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The summons of the second living being calls forth another horse and rider. As we said last week, the ordinal number second is used to depict a chronological sequence in these judgments. The word another describes another of the same kind as that of the first horse. So this is the next wave of judgment to cover the globe. And the color of this horse is red, literally the color of fire. The Greek word pyros is pure. Pure is, it means fire, and the adjective pyros means fiery red or fire colored, and it naturally suggests violence and bloodshed. The English town in which we lived for a while was called Melton Mowbray. Melton Mowbray is known for two things: pork pies and Stilton cheese. Cheese is great. The pies are terrible. But the town also has another claim to fame. Surely you've heard of the phrase, paint the town red. When people use it today, they mainly use it to refer to going out on the town and getting drunk and partying all night. Sometimes it's used with more sinister intent, right? The shedding of blood. The phrase was coined after the Marquis of Waterford and some of his friends got drunk one night and rioted through the streets of Melton, painting the town with red paint. He was a violent man. He was known for fighting and dueling and causing mayhem. And in fact, he was affectionately given the title the Mad Marquis for his riotous escapades. The color red naturally has this kind of violent association with it. And so it is with the second rider. He comes on a red horse, and he is characterized by war, verse 4. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Again, the divine passive is used here. God gave permission for violence and war to prevail. The peace that was established under the conquest of the first horseman is fully reversed here. And in its place becomes bloodshed. Notice that peace is taken from the earth, so this is a worldwide affair. That men should slay one another. This describes the removal of peace from another angle. It describes it from the angle of violence. The word slay there is sphazo. It means to kill in a violent manner. It was the word used when slaughtering an animal for sacrifice. Paul used it to refer to the slaughtering of Christians in Romans 8. We are sheep to be slaughtered. It depicts something violent. This is death without mercy. This is bloodshed on a universal level here. I mean, you think it's crazy, all the shootings and terrorist attacks that happen now. Wait till then. This is mayhem on every corner of the planet. There will be terror cells lodged in every country. John says to him that he is given a great sword. Again, sword is the instrument of warfare and bloodshed. It's the means of causing violent death. This is the character of the second rider. This next world force, this is the personification of war. And Jesus spoke of this too, didn't he? After talking about the deception of false Christ, he said in Matthew 24, verse 6, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, beloved, there won't be a safe place on the planet. The whole planet will be characterized by violence and brutality. And again, this is what Jesus said was the beginning of birth pangs. This is just the early pains of labor, right? The real bloodshed hasn't even begun. Opening the third seal comes in verse 5. "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living being saying, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living beings, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" The third rider to be summoned across the earth is famine. The color of this horse is black, and again, John introduces it here with the emphatic word, "Behold," again calling special attention to it. As often is the case today, black is the symbol of sorrow and mourning. Right? It depicts a rider sweeping across the earth, bringing great distress as a result of his actions. What is of interest here is the description of the character of this rider. In his hand is a pair of scales. And John heard a voice coming from the center of the four living beings, presumably God's voice, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The scales indicate that basic foods will have to be rationed out. As a result of worldwide wars, the food supply will be greatly affected. My mom still has ration tickets from when she was a girl at the end of World War II. Basic ingredients were rationed out. Maybe some of you have those. Sometimes you see pictures of war-torn countries, right, where people look like they're just starving for food. This is the picture. And I think hard to really imagine this scenario in our day and age. God told the prophet Ezekiel that he was going to bring a famine on his people in judgment. Listen to the description of their misery. Ezekiel chapter 4, Verse 16, Son of Man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Jeremiah describing the horrors of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC describes it this way. After depicting their luxurious life beforehand, he laments the conditions of Jerusalem's poverty. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Wheat was the main staple in the first century Roman Empire. A quart of wheat was enough grain to feed the average person for a day. A denarius was the average day's wage. So for a day's wage, you could feed yourself a decent meal. But that is all you could do with it. Barley was a cheaper commodity, but it was less nutritious for the consumer. For the same value of a denarius, a person would be able to buy three times as much. Hence, if he had a family, he would be able to feed his family from it. Again, most of us don't know what that is like. Usually we get whatever we want when we want it, right? If we don't have it, we run down to the store and get it. Rarely do we live on bread alone. And I'll bet few of us have ever rationed out our portions just to make it last. Imagine all your money for the day going to buy one meal. It doesn't say anything for the house payment, right? The car payment, right? The utilities. What is depicted here are harsh conditions, but not for all. Notice the final phrase in verse 6. And do not harm the olive oil and the wine. At first glance, we might think that the extent of the famine is being limited here to only certain foods. Actually, the extent of the extent is limited only to certain people. Olive oil and wine are not staple foods. They were luxuries. Those that enjoyed them were the affluent of society. What this means is that while conditions are obviously tougher in the world, they are tougher only for one segment of society, the common man. The wealthy surely will feel the effects of the famine, but they will have the means to get through it. Whereas the man who works for a living will have to scrape to get by, and even then he'll barely make it, if at all. Don't misunderstand me here. The inequality expressed in the effect of the famine in no way takes away from the severity of it. This will be worldwide. It will be severer than any famine since the fall. This is the time of tribulation. Right, these are things the likes of which the world has never seen. And yet this too is included in what Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs. And this brings us to the fourth seal judgment. In verse 7, death. It follows the same pattern of the call and the color and the character. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living being saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. As if our attention hasn't been arrested enough by what John saw, he again prefaces it with the word behold. Again, placing emphasis on what is about to come. This time, the summons brings forth an ashen-colored horse. Ashen means pale, and can cover a variety of similar hues, pale gray, pale green, yellowish green. The word translated ashen is chloros. It's the word from which we get our English chlorine or chlorophyll. It's a yellowish green. It's the color of death and decay. It's that color of the skin when all life has been drained. That kind of pasty, grayish green color. You ever seen Michael Jackson's Thriller when he turns into the zombie? That's the color of his face. As a mortician, I'm sure you'd see this all the time. The color prepares us then for the sickness and death that this writer unleashes on the world. In fact, in describing the character of this writer, he is given the name death. Thanatos is the Greek word used here. He uses it again at the end of the verse, there translated pestilence. The second usage is better understood as pestilence, as it is the means, probably the most prominent of the four mentioned, whereby death takes his victims. Death is the overriding element of this seal. And it is death on a colossal scale. It's the inevitable result of war and famine and disease. But note here that it is given to heightened authority on the worldwide stage. Right? This is a seal judgment all of its own. So whatever happens previously happens by itself. This heightens all the destruction that came forth previously and gives it and takes it to another level. Further describing this writer and this company, John says in verse 8, middle of verse 8, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sorrow. Oh, I should say something about Hades, shouldn't I? Notice he says that Hades was following him. It shows that death and not pestilence is the prominent character here. Hades is the place of the unsaved dead. Right? He's depicted here as a funeral car, a hearse following on the heels of death. As death hits, he immediately opens his doors to transport the soul to its temporary housing. The two go together. They are inseparable in this book. And so describing this writer and his company, John says, an authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the earth's population. Think about that. That is a lot of dying going on. Estimated population of the world in 2018 is 7.6 billion people. If the fourth seal were broken today at this moment, that would mean 1.9 million people in a very short period of time. That would wipe out all of China, all of the U.S., and all of Indonesia in one go. Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts all join forces with death as the means by which he accomplishes his work. And beloved, again, these are not just the results of war and famine already mentioned in 2 and 3. This is an added judgment. This is something on top of all the other problems. And maybe as time goes on, the effects of those other things now take on a new exponential role. But this is massive casualties covering the globe. Old Testament often puts these different things together when speaking about judgment. But I think pestilence or disease is death's instrument of choice here. In Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes mention of something that neither Matthew nor Mark record. I'll just read it to you. Luke 21, verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that's war, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Different word there for plagues, but same idea as pestilence. In 1918 and 19, an estimated 30 million people died from influenza. In the 14th century Europe, the bubonic plague took over 30% of Europe's population. Beloved, in Revelation chapter 6, we are talking about one quarter of the world's population. That is the hypochondriac's worst nightmare. We make, you know, we can, you know, you can't even fathom that. But beloved, the worst is yet to come. These things, these four writers, are just the beginning of birth pangs. As we close, what are some practical ways to respond? Well, for starters, warn your neighbors. Warn your family. Warn your loved ones. Tell them. Beg them to flee the wrath to come. Because these things could happen at any moment. They could begin. Right? The Lord will call us home, and this will ensue. And before 3.5 years, these things will have run their course. Warn them. And if you're a Christian, thank God that you don't have to suffer it. Thank God that these things will never be applied to you. Right? Jesus delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Right? We await His appearing to call us home. And finally, if you're not a Christian, God has made provision for you. God has made a way of escape for you so you can flee, so you can find refuge from the wrath to come take it. It's in His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? God exercised His judgment upon Him so as not to exercise it on you, but you must trust Him. You must look to Him for forgiveness of sins. Or this is your future, if you're alive at the time. Beloved, we must take these things to heart. This isn't a joke. This isn't science fiction. This is real. This is as real as it gets. And the world needs to know. So let's tell them. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies. Again, sobered by what we read and ask forgiveness that we know these things and yet can be so indifferent to them and to those around us. Spirit of God, spur us on to speak to others, to warn them of the judgment to come and to tell them of the mercy and grace shown to them in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be those ever rejoicing in the things that are ours, and let that joy of our salvation move us, Lord, along with our care for others, to tell them about what a great God You are in providing salvation for sinners. Again, Lord, we thank You for this time. Ask Your Spirit to use it in our hearts as You will, for His sake.